All right, you can be seated. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask for your blessing on the teaching of your word, and as we're tackling a heavy topic, but a topic that the culture is talking about and your word speaks to. Lord, we ask for your blessing and your help, understanding what the Bible says regarding this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Romans, Paul, in the first three chapters, lays out a case that all people have sinned and are in need of God's forgiveness. Speaking of those who sinned back in Old Testament times, Paul said in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." For 2,000 years, Christians have rightly understood this passage and several others to explicitly place same-gender sexual activity outside the loving boundaries God established for human sexuality. And for a very long time, many people outside of Christian and Jewish circles were generally in agreement with this position. But as you know, over the past 20 plus years, there has been an enormous shift in Americans' views on homosexuality. I think all of us have friends or family members who view same-gender relationships favorably today. And so the traditional view, the biblical view, the view held by Christians and Jews for 2,000 plus years, is drawing heaps of criticism and questions and objections. People say that homosexuals were born that way. So how could it possibly be wrong for them to fulfill desires they were born with? Or they say Jesus never said a word about same-gender sexual activity. If it was sinful or important to God, he surely would have addressed it. Or they say what two consenting adults do is their business. They're not hurting anybody. And Jesus said not to judge. Or they say you Christians ignore Old Testament laws forbidding the eating of shellfish and pork. Why do you inconsistently cling to its stance on homosexuality? These are just a few of the objections and questions that are being raised today regarding the Bible's teaching on homosexual activity. And many Christians, unfortunately, are not equipped to answer these kinds of questions. And so we're going to spend a little time tonight walking through these kinds of objections and questions with the hope that you'll leave here having a better understanding about what the Bible says regarding this topic, but also being better equipped to answer these kinds of questions yourself in future conversations with people. The first objection I'd like to address is this: what two consenting adults do is their business. They have the right to do whatever they'd like to do. Well, Christians disagree with this objection. We do not have the right to do whatever we'd like to do. Why is that? Well, Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him." And because that is the case, Because God created the earth and all of its people belong to him, he gets to set the rules and establish the boundaries for human behavior. It's his planet. He gets to make the rules. Now, of course, we have the freedom to do whatever we'd like to do. God created humans with free will. We talked about that in the first session. But we don't have the right to do whatever we'd like to do. God has declared certain activities to be sinful. Not because he's a mean-spirited ogre who wants to deny us pleasure. No, God is the one who created human bodies with the ability to experience pleasure. He's the one who created the sacred covenant of marriage, wherein that pleasure could flourish. God has placed the boundaries where they are because he loves us, and being our designer, he knows what's best for us. God's prohibitions against adultery, fornication, and homosexual activity were never intended to take away mankind's happiness. All of God's instructions in the Bible are actually there to promote human flourishing and lead us into a joyful life. Jesus came to give us abundant life. John chapter 10. The devil came to steal and kill and destroy. But the Lord wants to see you flourish. He wants to see you living a joyful, fruitful life. But there are certain parameters that that can happen in. Outside of boundaries, you want to live over here? You can, but it's going to get ugly. So God set up boundaries and said, you need to live over here. And I can bless this kind of a life. I'll bless this life over here. Well, Charlie, Jesus said to love people, even your enemies, in Matthew chapter 5. Christians' rejection of homosexuals is downright hateful. This is a popular criticism of Christians today, that we're actually hateful for our commitment to God's instructions on human sexuality. Well, in response to that, I think it's important to point out to people that our view towards same-gender sexual behavior should not be viewed or understood to mean that Christians reject or hate the persons engaging in that behavior. My wife and I have been married for 24 years, and we have 5 kids. Here's a picture of my family. And so I have 5 kids at home, actually 4. One just got married and moved out. But, you know, I view some of their activities unfavorably. To be honest, occasionally, I mean, my kids are pretty good kids, but just like any kid, there's certain things they do, and I think, what you're doing right now is not pleasing to the Lord. And I will tell them that occasionally. Question for you. Does that mean I hate my kids? When I tell them that something they're doing is sinful and not pleasing to God? Of course not. I actually tell them that because I love them, and I want to see them align themselves on the right side of the fence. I want to see them live over here so that they can live a life that God can bless and so they can be a blessing to others. It's called good parenting. It's not hateful. Disagreeing with a person over an activity does not equal hatred. People in our culture want you to think that. If you don't clap and endorse everything they want to do, you're hateful. That's a trap. They want you to be ashamed of a label so that you'll cheer on their sin. Well, if disagreeing equaled hatred, our critics would be guilty of the very thing they accuse us of, because they disagree with us on a variety of things as well. So we distinguish as Christians between the person and the practice. It's only same-gender sexual activity we're opposed to, not the persons engaging in that activity. The Bible instructs us as Christians to be kind to all. It doesn't say, hey, be kind to your heterosexual friends. No, be kind to everybody. God wants us to be kind to people, but that doesn't mean that we have to endorse or approve of all of their activities. There's actually warnings in the Bible about doing that. For example, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Another popular objection we're hearing concerns the charge of bigotry. People say that Christians who are opposed to homosexuality and same-sex marriage are bigots. What is a bigot? I think some people who try to pin this label on Christians could probably not even define the word properly. So I looked it up. The New Oxford American Dictionary on my MacBook Pro, put out by Apple, right, has this definition. A bigot is a person who is intolerant toward those holding different opinions. So I thought, well, let's break it down a little bit more. They use the word tolerance in this definition, so I looked up the word tolerance. Tolerance is the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. Well, notice that. Tolerance does not mean agreeing with a person's behavior. Let's read it again. It's the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular, the existence of opinions or behavior, activity, that one does not necessarily agree with. So follow me here. If a bigot is someone who is intolerant, that means a bigot does not have the ability or willingness to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior that he or she doesn't agree with. Is that what Christians are guilty of today? Are Christians unwilling to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior we don't agree with? Are Christians imprisoning and killing people who have different opinions than us? Are Christians seeking to stamp out people with different opinions? I don't see that happening. Oh, there have been some people who've claimed they've, you know, have a Christian faith who have been guilty of some pretty terrible, unkind behavior towards people who identify as homosexuals and lesbians. But then they were acting contrary to the teachings of Jesus because we're told to be kind to all. Perhaps you'll recall Jesus' interaction with his disciples, James and John, in Luke chapter 9. A village of Samaritans had, and by the way, these aren't actual photographs of Jesus. just in case you're wondering. But so a village, in Luke chapter 9, in Samaria, they had turned away Jesus as he was passing through on his way to Jerusalem. And when James and John, two of the 12 disciples, saw it, they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You can tell Jesus still had a little work to do on these guys. That's intolerance. What was Jesus' response to this expression of intolerance? Well, the very next verse, verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. Christians, having learned from Jesus' instructions here and elsewhere, know that we are to live peaceably with all men, even those with whom we have passionate disagreements with. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So, as Christians walk in the teachings of the New Testament, the charge of bigotry is misplaced. It doesn't accurately, or it shouldn't, ever be an accurate description of a true follower of Jesus. Well, Christians are certainly homophobic. I looked up that word. The word phobia. You know what a phobia is. It's an extreme or irrational fear of or aversion to something. Now, I'm sure there are some Christians who get a little nervous or fearful when they're around people that they know are attracted to the same gender, just like some of our non-Christian and homosexual friends might be a little nervous or fearful being around Christians or coming to church. But the Christians I've talked to in churches all over North America don't seem to have any phobias about people who would classify themselves as gays or lesbians. Why is that? Well, because there's no need to fear them, and oftentimes because we know them. They're part of our extended family, they're our neighbors, our coworkers, and we love these people. And God doesn't want us to fear people, even if they pose some sort of legitimate threat to us. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. So we're not to fear interacting with people. Phobias and the fear of man have no place in the life of the follower of Jesus. Well, our friend says in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge," and yet you Christians persist in casting judgment, saying homosexual activity is wrong. If there's one phrase every person in the world seems to know, Jesus uttered, it's his words in John chapter 7, verse 24, where Jesus said, "Do not judge." I do find it a bit ironic that people who don't even trust the Bible or ever go to church like to quote it occasionally when it can support what they're wanting to say. Well, they're overlooking the second half of the verse. Let me put the whole verse up on the screen for you. Let's notice what Jesus actually said. John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge." Is there a period there? He's not done. He said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Oh, that's interesting. Jesus tells us to make judgments right in the very verse people quote, telling us we shouldn't judge. Yes. Shows you how mishandled God's word is today. Jesus is not forbidding judging. He's telling us how to judge righteously. How do we do that? How do we make righteous judgments about whether or not a particular activity or behavior is right or wrong? Well, we do so by examining God's word and then carefully aligning our view, our perspective on that topic or that activity with what God has to say in his word. That's how you can make a careful, righteous judgment about a particular activity. And when we do that, we find out when it comes to the topic of same-gender sexual activity, we see that God says that that activity is degrading and contrary to nature, detestable, shameful, and an abomination. And so we can rightly conclude and say the same things about that activity. That would be making a right judgment about that topic. Now, of course, when we talk about the sinfulness of same-gender sexual activity, we need to do so with humility and grace, knowing that we ourselves are guilty of detestable sins as well. You probably haven't struggled with same-gender sexual activity, but you've struggled with other sins, as we all have, right? So we want to be compassionate when we talk to people. Being able to make a right judgment about a particular activity doesn't give us a green light to be judgmental and hypercritical or to take pleasure in declaring these judgments. When we talk to people about homosexuality, we want to rightly represent God to people. And we want to do that when we're talking to them about anything, not just this topic. And God has revealed in his word that he is compassionate. The Bible describes him as being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So whenever we're talking to anybody about anything, and we're trying to rightly represent the Lord, we should try to come across as Christ-like, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We would be much more winsome in our witness to the world today if we looked more like that when we talk to people. Well, Charlie, you Christians ignore Old Testament laws forbidding the eating of pork and shellfish and wearing clothing of mixed fibers. It's blatantly inconsistent for you to cling to its stance on homosexuality. Well, in response to this objection, it is not inconsistent at all. Those who raise this objection overlook the fact that certain regulations and laws in the Old Testament regarding diet, the blending of fabrics, holy days and feasts, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and later temple were given solely to the children of Israel, not humanity at large. Certain regulations in the Old Testament were never intended to govern nations other than Israel and were therefore never binding on Gentile nations. There is not a single instance in the Bible of God's displeasure or judgment coming down on a foreign nation for disobeying Old Testament dietary regulations or laws governing temple sacrifices or the priesthood. You never read of an Egyptian or an Assyrian or Moabite being condemned for missing Passover, okay, or for eating shellfish. And with the coming of the Messiah and the instituting of the new covenant, God has repealed certain regulations and laws governing diet, Israel's temple worship, and sacrificial system. You do remember we're living under the new covenant now, not the old covenant. And under the new covenant, Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. It's brought up again in the book of Acts, chapter 10, and reaffirmed there. We're told that holy days have been rendered optional under the new covenant. Romans chapter 14 talks about that. The entire sacrificial system centered around the temple with priests and sacrifices has been superseded. Why no more sacrifices? Why no more temple? Because they're not necessary. Jesus was humanity's once for all final sacrifice for sins. With his death, God tore the curtain open in the temple, signifying a new way of relating to him that no longer involves daily sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, and so on. The book of Hebrews and Galatians make that abundantly clear. So those are a couple reasons why we as Christians today are at liberty to eat shellfish and pork. Just to quickly recap, certain regulations in the Old Testament were never binding on Gentiles to begin with. And with the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, we're living in a new era where Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Well, Jesus never said a word about same-gender sexual activity. If it was sinful or important to God, he surely would have addressed it. There are some problems with that conclusion. First, the Gospels don't record any specific instruction of Jesus on a lot of things that we know to be wrong. Bestiality, rape, and incest, for example. Jesus may have talked about those activities. The Gospels don't record for us everything he ever said. But we don't take the lack of recorded instruction on these activities to mean that they must be okay, for they are condemned elsewhere in the Bible. Secondly, Jesus affirmed the authority and trustworthiness of the Old Testament scriptures, where homosexual activity is clearly condemned. Thirdly, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus explicitly reaffirmed the Genesis account of marriage that describes marriage as the one flesh union of one man and one woman. And fourthly, Jesus condemned the sin of porneia, a Greek word that encompassed every kind of sexual sin in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, and elsewhere. Let me put Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 on the screen for you. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality." That's that word porneia right there in the Greek. "Theft, false witness, slander, these are what defile a person." Well, that word porneia can be found in ancient Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexual activity. And Jesus said here in Matthew 15 that these activities defile a person. So this objection that Jesus never specifically addressed the topic of homosexuality falters as a means of justifying homosexual activity. But Charlie, what two consenting homosexuals do in the privacy of their bedroom isn't hurting anyone. Well, it may appear that way, but this objection overlooks the fact that anything our loving Creator has deemed sinful hurts the person who commits the sin, not to mention family members and friends who love that person. How so? Well, with sexual sin, the Bible says that the immoral man sins against his own body. That's interesting. He sins against his own body. So a person says, well, it's not hurting anybody. He's actually sinning against his own body. Multiple studies have shown that people engaging in homosexual activity often have much higher instances of depression, suicide, substance abuse, and sexually transmitted diseases. That's some of the ramifications of sinning against your own body. It's not the way God designed you to live. And so you're heaping all of this hurt on yourself. But in addition to this, all sin injures the most important relationship in a person's life, his relationship with his Maker. How so? Well, sin separates a person from God, and it obscures fellowship with him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So then it's wrong for a person to think he can continue in sin and that nobody's being hurt by his actions. He's hurting himself. And Ephesians 4 verse 30 says that our sin grieves the Lord. So in a sense, it hurts him. It's just like you as a parent. When you see your kids sinning and doing something terrible, it hurts you. It's a pain in your own heart because you love your child and you want to see them flourish and live a joyful life that God can bless. And when they're engaging in something that's sinful, it hurts you. Well, our sin grieves the Lord, Ephesians 4 says. All right, let's consider another objection. People say homosexuals were born that way. It certainly can't be wrong for them to fulfill their desires. This is probably, not even probably, this is the most common objection that people raise, I think, when it comes to this topic. People insist that most of those persons who engage in homosexual activity were born with same-sex attraction. And if that is the case, God must have made them that way, and he surely wouldn't expect them to abstain from fulfilling those desires. Well, there are some problems with this conclusion. First, the claim that homosexuality can be tied to a fixed hereditary or biological trait cannot be supported by the scientific evidence. Multiple studies have affirmed this. I won't bog you down with a bunch of quotes tonight in support of that, but I will read one. Notice this, a 2015 statement by the American Psychological Association on their website says there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. End quote. Was this published by a religious organization seeking to disprove the born that way theory? No, this is a statement from the American Psychological Association, who states right on their website that they are seeking to end prejudice and discrimination against homosexuals, and yet even they acknowledge that no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. One of the evidences that homosexual orientation is not genetically fixed at birth comes from the studies of identical twins. Identical twins have identical genes, and yet studies have shown when one of the twins identifies as a homosexual, only 5 to 11% of the time does the other twin identify as a homosexual. So these findings greatly undermine the belief that people are born gay. But if homosexuality is not genetically fixed at birth, how are people ending up with same gender attraction? Well, we can't be certain, because there could be a variety of factors at work in a person's life that we're unaware of. One person who works for Focus on the Family, he's a counselor, he's an author on this topic, he was a practicing homosexual for a long time, he now counsels people who are struggling with same-sex attraction and want help, and he's written books on the topic. In his book that I read that I thought was very helpful, his name is Mike Haley, His book was 101 Frequently Asked Questions about Homosexuality. I found it very helpful. But he provided what I thought was a helpful bullet list of different things that he has seen come up in hundreds of conversations with people who identify as a homosexual or a lesbian. And he thinks these are some of the factors that may be leading people into that lifestyle. And he lists them out. Sexual violation or experimentation with people of the same sex. Incest or molestation can send a person off in that direction. Exposure to pornography. Negative spiritual influences. Media influences. Personality and temperament. Negative body image, peer labeling, harassment or alienation, fear of or an inability to relate to the opposite sex, dysfunctional family relationships. He goes on to know that this last factor, dysfunctional family relationships, particularly broken relationships between fathers and their sons, is what he finds coming up more often than any other factor when he's talking with homosexual men. They did not have a strong father figure. And they show up, they end up finding themselves attracted to men as they grow up because they had no men, you know, no manly fellowship with their dad growing up. Interesting. But the whole debate about whether same-gender attraction is something people are born with or is a result of how they were raised or other factors really doesn't matter as far as determining whether same-gender sexual activity is right or wrong. Because even if a person is genetically disposed to some behavior or finds himself with very strong, persistent desires to do something, that doesn't mean the activity is morally right. We've all had a variety of persistent desires, even from a young age, to do things that are wrong. Whether it was to lie, steal, boast, fornicate, commit adultery, and so on. This doesn't mean that it's morally right or permissible to indulge those desires. God has declared those activities to be sinful, and he's instructed us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, or what 2 Peter calls sinful desires, or in another place, harmful desires. So note that the Bible acknowledges the existence of strong, persistent desires in the human heart, but the Bible says that some of those desires are sinful and harmful. So we're not to just give in to those desires and then excuse our behavior and say, well, I was born this way, or this is my orientation, or I've had these desires for a long time, so it must be fine to indulge them. No, God's will for us is that we turn our backs on those desires that would lead us outside of his will. How do we do that? How do you victoriously turn your back on the desires of the flesh, those harmful desires that are lurking there in the heart? Well, the Bible tells us how to do that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, he is born again. He's given a new heart and receives the Holy Spirit. As that follower of Jesus yields to the power of the Spirit in his life, he can then live a victorious life, not gratifying the sinful desires of the flesh. Ever wonder why our non-Christian friends have such a hard time leaving behind alcohol and drugs and sexual promiscuity? They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't even expect them to live a godly life. They don't have God's power. This is one of the great secrets of the Christian life, that God calls us to live a holy life that will be pleasing to him, but he says, I'm going to give you all of the grace and all of the power you need to do it. You just walk with me. Just surrender yourself daily to me, and you'll have the power there to live that victorious kind of life. But Charlie, even if the Bible teaches that homosexual activity is wrong, why are so many Christians opposed to allowing two homosexuals to marry? Well, it has nothing to do with hating these people at all or viewing them unequally. We believe everyone on the planet has the right and freedom to marry within the boundaries of God's will for marriage. Our opposition to same-sex marriage follows from our love for and allegiance to God and His instructions regarding marriage. God's intention for marriage is laid out in Genesis chapter 2. What does it say there? Well, Jesus, who obviously was in full agreement with what Genesis 2 had to say, he quotes it in the New Testament when he was talking about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. So I'll put it on the screen for you. He says, "Have you not read?" That's such a part of the problem often. People haven't been reading the Bible. And it was a problem back in the first century too. Jesus says, "Haven't you read?" I mean, it's right there. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So according to this passage and others, marriage in the Bible is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. That is God's intention and design for marriage. That being the case, marriage is not an institution humans have the right to come along thousands of years later and reinvent. And so when a handful of U.S. Supreme Court justices basically thumbed their noses at God back in 2015 and said, "We're going to do it another way," and then President Obama authorized lighting up the White House on the same day with the colors of the gay pride flag, Christians who love God and know their Bibles didn't celebrate. We mourned because our country turned further away from God's instructions for marriage. Well, Charlie, I see why Christians wouldn't celebrate the Supreme Court decision, but I've heard some Christians say they wouldn't even attend a wedding ceremony for two people of the same sex. Why wouldn't they do that? Well, I and others would consider it unloving to attend. Unloving? Absolutely. The Bible says that true love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't celebrate when something sinful is taking place. And because God has clearly declared homosexual activity to be unrighteous, we believe it would be unloving to attend a homosexual wedding and give our support. A homosexual wedding ceremony is seeking to join two people together in a sinful, unrighteous relationship that grieves their maker. That's certainly not something a Christian should cheer on or rejoice in. In Romans chapter 1, after Paul lays out a long list of sinful activities, which we saw included homosexual activity, there's a warning at the end of that chapter in verse 32. To who? To those who give approval to those who practice them. There's a lot of people today in the church who would say, "Well, I wouldn't do that." But they give approval to what's going on. Well, there's a warning in the Bible to that. God doesn't even like to see people giving approval to the sin. Attendance at a wedding is almost universally viewed as giving approval of what's happening at the altar and the life those two persons intend to live. And so most Christians who want to honor the Lord and his instructions regarding marriage will decline an invitation to attend a homosexual wedding. But Charlie, Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Christians' refusal to attend homosexual weddings seems un-Jesus-like. Well, in response to this, yes, Jesus did eat with sinners and tax collectors, and we too are happy to eat a meal with fellow sinners. We, like Jesus, would consider it an opportunity to love them, encourage them, and point them to our Savior. But we're not going to participate in their sin with them. Jesus never participated in a person's sin. Eating a meal with somebody is not sinful. That's a normal human function. God designed eating. It's not sinful to sit down and have a meal with a non-Christian. But we believe that a same-gender wedding ceremony is a sinful act of defiance. against our Creator. Whether they know it or not, the officiator of the ceremony and the people making their vows are by their actions declaring, we don't care what God has to say about homosexuality or marriage. We're going to have a ceremony and celebrate the way we want to do it. So, though we love these people, most Christians believe we should not participate in a ceremony where God is blatantly being dishonored in this way. Now, let's suppose you're an auto mechanic, though. Can you work on a homosexual's car? Please do. There's nothing sinful about that. If you are a baker, can you bake a birthday cake for a lesbian who comes into your business? I would say, please do. But why do bakers then draw the line when it comes to a wedding ceremony? A lot of bakers and florists, they take a stand there, though. They say, I'll make you flowers and cakes all year long for your birthday or Mother's Day, something like that. But if you're going to ask me to be a part of that ceremony, that wedding ceremony, I can't do that. I'm not going to get involved in the ceremony because that's where we think God is being defied at that event, and I can't participate in it. So I point that out to you. It's normally not part of my talk because some people will come up to me afterwards if I don't point that out, and they'll say, Charlie, I'm a little confused. Are you saying I'm an accountant? Can I still do business with my homosexual, you know, the guy that comes in? Please, yes, serve them with joy. Be a blessing to them. Love on them. Offer them your services. But with the wedding ceremony, we draw the line because that's where God is being defied and his instructions regarding marriage are being disregarded. Hopefully that's clear. All right, let's look at one more here. We'll head down the home stretch. If God exists, why would he declare a behavior sinful that a person can't change? Lots of homosexuals have tried to change and they can't. Well, the person who raises this sort of objection is usually unaware of the fact that there have been thousands of people who have left homosexual activity behind and many who are now enjoying normal heterosexual relations and families. We never hear about any of these people in the mainstream media, of course, or anything that Hollywood puts out, but I've talked to lots of people who left behind this lifestyle. I've been speaking on this topic for years now, and someone almost at every church will come up to me afterwards and say, I used to be a lesbian. I used to be a homosexual. And they'll tell me their story. And sometimes they introduce me to their new spouse, a heterosexual spouse, and their kids, and say, God totally delivered me from that. When I was researching this topic years ago, I read books and articles and blogs by lots of people who've come out of that lifestyle, who are born again Christians, and with the power of God, they've been totally transformed, and it's all a thing of the past now for them. Change is possible. But brothers and sisters, our responsibility as Christians is not to get homosexuals to abandon homosexuality and become heterosexuals. That's really not even on my radar. When I'm befriending them and wanting to lead them to the Lord, our responsibility really is just pointing people to Jesus, sharing the gospel with them and walking with them as the Holy Spirit transforms their life. God's the one who's going to change their life. And though it might seem impossible to them to abandon that way of life and live in accord with God's will, in Luke chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus said that the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. God can change people as they place their faith in Jesus and walk with him. Right after Paul mentions practicing homosexuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the very next sentence he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a beautiful verse this is for people who don't think they can leave behind a certain way of life. Though the people in Corinth had previously been engaged in a variety of sins, including homosexual activity, when they entered into a relationship with our Savior Jesus, they were washed, sanctified, and justified. What's Paul saying? Well, he's describing what happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus. The guilt from their sins is all washed away. They're sanctified, they're set apart as born again, redeemed children of God, and they are justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And then by the Spirit of God working in their lives, they are able to leave behind their sinful way of life. Hallelujah for that. God can do it, and He is doing it in lots of people's lives around the world today. 8 o'clock, right on time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time in your word. And Lord, we're thankful that you are a merciful, gracious, forgiving God, and that you can deliver people from any variety of sins that have weighed them down and kept them out of a relationship with you. God, you've done that in our lives. And Lord, we're eager to get the gospel out. There's lots of people here in this community whose lives can be radically transformed if they would hear the gospel and place their faith in Jesus. So Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to be bright, burning lights and beacons of hope and truth in these dark days. We pray for an awakening in our country. We pray for revival in the churches. God, we desperately need you in this nation. And Lord, we want to be a part of the solution, not keeping the gospel to ourselves, but just on the lookout for ways to share the truth with people and be a light. So use us to that end, we pray. And God, we just lift up the services tomorrow morning as well and ask that you would bless those times together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.